Well, talking about freedom, do you know that slavery officially ended in America January 1st, 1863, some 152 years ago, when the great president Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation? However, it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, that slaves in the West were actually liberated, because it was stated that it had taken that long for the words to reach them to make it its way across the country. I mean, how crazy is that? And today's day of information, that it would take two years and 5 months to get that word across the country. Today we could probably get it across the country in about 2 minutes and 5 seconds, couldn't we? Just put it on Facebook and it's gone. Can you imagine, though, being a slave? You're out in your master's field. You're doing the work that you have to do. And finally that word reaches you. It's moved across the country, moving from slave to slave to slave to slave, until it finally reaches you and it says to you, you're free. You're free. And you think, I'm what? I'm free. I'm free to do what? I'm free to get a drink of water. I'm free to grab some scraps for lunch. I'm free for what? The master having a good day today? What do you mean I'm free? And then the word comes to you again and says, no, you're free. You're a free man. You're a free woman. You've been liberated. You've been set free. From there, your head would probably begin to spin. You would be, oh my. I mean, oh my, can this really be really free? No more slavery? Do you mean that? Is it real? No more bondage? I never, ever even dared to dream that I could actually someday be free. I mean, why? What does that mean for me anyway? What will do? Wait a minute. What am I going to do? Where will I go? This is all I've ever known. I can't go home. I don't have a home. I haven't known any other home. I can't buy a home. I don't have any money. I'll have to get a job. But what will I do? Who will hire me? This is all good to know that I'm free, but, you know, it's kind of scary. What am I going to do with myself? Did you know that when the slaves were emancipated, when they were set free, that many of them never left the plantations that they had been bound to for their whole life? Many stayed slaves by their own choice. Why? Because they'd been so institutionalized. It's all they knew. All they knew was the institution of slavery, and they couldn't handle the concept, the thought of being free. They didn't even know where to begin, how to start. We began a message series last week titled Decoding the Institution. And we're doing something a little different. We're going through the whole book of Galatians, one chapter a week for 6 weeks. And we're looking at Paul as he's talking to a people who were experiencing a different kind of bondage, breaking away, freedom they were trying to get from their institutional religion they had known of, Judaism. Freedom was within their grasp, but you know what? They were confusing their freedom with this religiosity, this religion they'd known, these rules and regulations and restrictions they'd known of the Mosaic Law, and they're having a hard time grasping what that really looks like for people. What we're doing in this series is we're looking at it to see how Paul taught them to decode that institution, but also how we can practically look at it for the church today, and the way that the church has become an institution, and how he can decode that for us as well. So that's where we're going in this series. And as we prepare to dive into chapter 2 of Galatians, let's open with prayer. God, there is a freedom, a very real freedom available to all who believe in you. Yet some of us have allowed it to elude us. We've not found it. We've not grasped it. We've gotten tied up in whatever restrictions we think are still there. And there's many people in this world that see this church just as a big old cold institution, the church is, and they have no way of connecting to it. And Lord, we're asking you to decode all that, to crash it, to move it out of the way, that we can know what's real. Speak to us of the reality of your word this morning in Galatians. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I encouraged us last week to kind of make it a New Year's goal to bring your Bible to church. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning, would you open to Galatians chapter 2? And if you don't have your Bible, that's no big deal. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you. I encourage you to take one of those. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians in the New Testament, which is in the back part of the Bible. And if you're using a Bible in your seat, that's page 187 is where we'll begin. And as you go, you'll have the Old Testament and New Testament. Go to the second set of pages where it starts at 1 to 187, and you'll find Galatians 2. And as you're turning there, know that I'm reading from the New International Version, which is different than the version that's in the pews, but that's okay. You can still follow along with me. It'll also be on the screen, so if that feels like you don't know where I'm at, you're going to see the NIV version up there on the screen. You can follow that as well. Let's get started in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as we start to look at this decoding the institution. Paul begins there. Then what he's doing, he's actually picking up where he left off in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's began to kind of show us this trek that he's been on since he's come to Christ, and it's picking up here. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated the ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Friends, we learned in the first chapter last week of Galatians that Paul once was a persecutor. He was a murderer of Christians, until he came to have an encounter with the real Jesus and embraced him for himself and asked Jesus into his own life. And then it tells us in the first chapter that he got acquainted with Peter. Now he's saying that some 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. So this is now some 17 years after he's come to Christ that he's writing this letter. 17 years of serving Christ, of sharing about Christ. And what he's doing in this right now is he's kind of showing that history that he's had with the disciples, that he's had with the church, that he's had with Christ, again kind of showing that credibility of what he has from his experience. With Paul was Barnabas and Titus. And the mention of Titus here is pretty important because Titus was a Greek. He wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. He was one who was irreligious. And the problem at hand that they were facing in Galatia was that these Jewish Christians, those who were Jewish who had accepted Christ, were sure that the Gentiles had to do the same thing they needed to do to come to Christ. They were still binding themselves to the law of Moses, the restrictions they had, and this institutional religion they had known. And they thought that if any person was going to come to Christ, they first needed to come under the law. They needed to get circumcised and be under the law and all those regulations. And Paul says that Titus, this is why it's important that he's mentioned here, that Titus, the Greek traveling with Paul, was not circumcised, and he wasn't about to be. He wasn't even compelled to be. He then talks about a matter of these influencers who had found their way into their ranks, who are confusing the real gospel message of Christ and trying to reconnect them back to that institutional religion. But Paul says that they remained true to the truth of the gospel, which is responding to the grace of Jesus Christ with faith, believing in Jesus as the only means for Jews or non-Jews or anybody else to get to God. Now, here's what I'm going to do to try to help us kind of understand better what's going on here, to get a better feel for this. We're going to play a little game, a game that I'm going to call the pew game, okay? This is the pew game, and I need one volunteer, and I asked Jordan Miller if he may be my volunteer this morning. So Jordan's going to be my volunteer. I want to introduce Jordan to you if you don't know Jordan. Jordan's been with us a few years, and Jordan just began a position as the chair of our lead team. Did his first meeting this past Tuesday. He's already doing a great job of that, sharing some vision. And he has encouraged us to watch the movie Ragamuffin. It's the story of Rich Mullins, if you remember the guy who wrote the song Awesome God. Amazing story of his faith. If you have Netflix, you could check out that movie there. Really, really powerful story. But Jordan, here's what we're going to do in this game. I actually want you to go to the back of the sanctuary. Stand and face me back there, and here's how the pew game works. I'm going to give Jordan a list of things, and Jordan, your job is to be able to get up here to where I am because this is where God is, all right? It's not because of me, but this is where God is, so you want to get up to the front. And the way this works is I'll ask you a question, and then by your response, yes or no, you'll either get to move up some pews or move back some pews. You understand? You got it? Mike did this earlier, and he didn't do very well, so. Okay, are you ready? Here's the first question, and Mike failed this, but here's the first question. Did you brush your teeth this morning? You brushed your teeth. You can move up one pew, okay? Did you shave this morning? Oh, you better go back a pew. Mike claims that he did. We didn't ask a question about honesty. I'm trusting you. Did you drive within the speed limit on your way to church today, never going above it for the whole way? You better go back. We don't want to send you down the hall, so you better start to do a little better. Did you eat a donut or have coffee downstairs this morning? You can move forward for that one because that's actually not too good for you. So you got to come. Did you sing this morning and sing every note on key? Go back. Have you prayed today? Not including the time that we just prayed together earlier here. You can come up too for that one. Did you read your Bible this morning? Not including the time we just read it together. Okay, go back too. Man, Mike, you're starting to look good now. Mike was about to the pole, I think. Did you read a chapter of Galatians this week like I encourage you to do? Okay, you can. I'll have to count three for that. That's a good one. Have you memorized any verse of the Bible? By the age of 14, a rabbi like Jesus would have memorized the first five books, the Torah. Did you do that? Okay, but you memorized one. You can move up one for that. If you can tell us what that verse is, you can move up another one. Okay, well, stay put then. Have you sinned today? Okay, move back one. And tell us what that sin is. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Have you said a kind word to anybody today? Okay, come up two for that one. Have you done anything, put anybody else before you today? I'll come up two for that one. Very good. Okay, now it's getting a little more difficult. You're past where Mike got. Okay, at least early on. Have you ever sinned in your whole life? Go to the back of the room, man. I have one question left for you. Have you received forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ and asked him into your life? Come all the way up, man. All the way up. Thank you, bud. You can go sit down. Right. You can go sit down. That's the pew game. Anybody else want to play? You see, friends, here's what's going on. The Jews had lived their whole lives playing the pew game. That's what they had done, generation after generation after generation, playing the pew game. Do this and you do that and you get to move a little bit forward, then you blow it and you go all the way to the back. You do this and you do that, you get to move a little bit forward, you blow it, you go all the way to the back. They couldn't live up to the law. And they played this game over and over and over. And when Jesus died for their sins and your sins, what he did is he greased the aisleway. so that anybody that steps in that aisleway would slide all the way up right into God's grace and into his presence. And the issue that some of the Jews were having, these Jewish Christians were having, is that they've been playing this pew game for so many years, and now here comes these people into the church, these Gentile Christians, who just get to slide right in. And they don't like it. They don't understand it, and it's confusing them. They're saying, wait a minute, you can't just slide right into God's grace. You got to play the same game I did. You got to play the pew game. And Paul's saying, Titus didn't get circumcised. Titus didn't play the game, and he's not going to play the game. God's love has replaced the law. It's fulfilled the law so that all Jews, Gentiles, anybody else can stop playing the game and slide right into God's grace, right into a relationship with him. That brings us to our first practical point on your message outline. The first practical point for the church today is sometimes the church today places obstacles in the aisle that make it difficult for new people to get to the grace of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the church itself puts those obstacles there, and I don't believe that it's always intentional, but often it comes in the form of traditions or customs or rules or regulations. We had a beautiful man who served as our head usher in our last church, named Charlie. Charlie did a great job as an usher, but he had a hard time breaking those institutional vibes. If you were going to be an usher that morning, you better have a jacket and a tie on. And if you had a hat coming on the building, he's going to pull it off your head. And one day somebody was leaving the church with a Bible, a new person, and he chased him out in the lot to get the Bible back. And I said, Charlie, wait a minute. Let him take the Bible, for crying out loud. We can get a new Bible. And we don't mean to, but we block, we put these things, we get caught up in playing the pew game, and we just can't do that. Do you know what I mean? We're like, well, you know, let's make sure you dress this way, and you can recite these prayers, and you can say these words, and you can sing these songs that we sang when I grew up, or whatever it is. It's not that there's not a place for those things and culture and tradition. It's okay to have that, but it can't become a game of hoops to get through for people to get to Jesus. One tradition that might heighten one person's relationship with Christ might be the very thing that blocks it for somebody else. I did a funeral several years ago for a young man who was 22 years old, and he got H1N1. Went into a coma for about 2 weeks, and then he died. It was really sad. He was a young man who had had a rough adult life. He had several tattoos on his body, and I'm not saying it's the tattoos that made him rough. I've known some really nice people with tattoos, but for him, those tattoos marked a series of bad choices he'd made in his life to put him in a really difficult position. And the beautiful, beautiful part of this story is that God loves us so much that he goes to every measure to meet us. 2 days before this guy got H1N1, his aunt and uncle invited him to their church to hear a concert. And the artist there shared about Jesus, and he accepted Jesus into his life. 2 days before going into a coma, before he died 2 weeks later, God was there to meet him. When I was officiating his funeral, I looked around that audience, though, friends, and I saw this young man's friends who did not yet know Jesus. And I saw in these young friends these hollow, empty eyes. They looked a whole lot different than you and me, but it wasn't how they looked that caught my attention. It was the emptiness in their eyes. And I thought to myself, how do we reach these people? How do we reach these people who are so empty? They were some of the nuns that we talked about last week, the N-O-N-E-S, those who had not known Christ, had nobody ever tell them, they'd never been to a church, never been invited, none at all. Those were the kind of people in this crowd. And after I was done, I prayed, God, how can we connect to these people so that we can connect them to you? Friends, what do we need to do to get the way open in order to bring those kind of young people and others different from us into the grace of God, into the relationship with Jesus that we have? What sacrifices are we really willing to make? You know, a new church building is going to be an awesome tool, but I got to tell you, that is not going to do it alone. Young people, they just see a new building as another part of the institution. If we're not doing something to clear the aisles, to make it possible for them to find God's grace, then they're going to get blocked. and it's going to be the church's fault. Let's continue in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the unchurched, the irreligious, just as Peter had been the circumcised, the religious. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, Paul's telling the Galatians that he had been entrusted with a task. He's not one bit impressed with those who are more important to him than him that might try to tell him there's something else to do. For him, the task is crystal clear. God's calling him to the irreligious, the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, they're being called to reach those Jews who don't yet know Jesus. But Paul and Barnabas, they've been given a different playing field. In his commentary, William Barclay shares this about the picture of Paul that we see here. It shows us three things about his character. The first thing about Paul's character is Paul was a man who respected authority. He respected authority. He didn't just go do whatever he wanted to do and kick butt and don't take names. He didn't do that kind of thing. He wanted to know that he was right within the leadership, and he talked to the leaders of the church, to Peter, James, and John. And even though his playing field was different than theirs, it was important to him that they recognized it and recognized the message he had to give. And it goes to show to us that there's nothing to be gained, friends, by being rude. There's no reason why courtesy and determination can't go hand in hand. Courtesy and determination together. Listen to me. Courtesy and determination will take you far further in life than anger and determination. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean by that? You know, we're just far enough past Christmas that I bet some of you have had to do some of the Christmas return lines. Anybody have to return anything this Christmas season? Don't you hate those long lines? And sometimes when you're in those Christmas return lines, what do you see? You see some people who get pretty cantankerous. They get pretty angry. They get pretty impatient. And sometimes they get loud and they shout and they say words they shouldn't say and they slam their stuff onto the counter and they're trying to get what they think they deserve. Well, tell me something. What advantage is there really in behaving like that? I mean, really? Are they going to get what they want? Yeah, maybe they will, but at the risk of what? Of surrendering what part of their character to get it? Instead of anger, try adding courtesy to your determination. And whatever the situation is, you don't have to take no for an answer if no's not acceptable, but you also don't have to raise your voice. You can add courtesy with your determination. Paul respected his authority with courteous determination. Second characteristic we see of Paul is Paul wasn't awed by position. By position, he wasn't awed by that. He gave proper respect to the leaders and the pillars of the church, but he didn't allow their position to distract his call. Paul was always certain that he was seeking the approval of only God and no one else. And friends, this is huge for you and me if we can grasp this. Huge if we can grasp this, that will bring unbelievable freedom to our lives. You have, listen to me, you have an audience of one. An audience of one. Only one matters. Only one person's approval matters to you, and that's God. You don't need the approval of any other single being other than God. If you're walking right with God, then you don't have to be concerned about what anybody else thinks. And the fact is, in our day, if you are walking right with God, there's going to be a lot of people that have a problem with you because God's right has become wrong to a lot of our society today. But you don't have to please them. You only have to please God. They don't value what God values. You only have to please God. It's not my job to seek approval from my family or from my friends or from my associates or from my boss or any other human being. If I'm right with God, listen, then I'm right, period. I'm right, period. Here's the third thing we learn about the character of Paul. Paul was a man conscious of a special task. A special task. He was convinced that God had entrusted him with the task to do. And you know what? He was going to do it. He wouldn't let outside opposition, inside discouragement, stop him from doing what God called to him to do. A person who knows that they've been given a God-given task also knows that they will be given God-given strength to carry out that task. And that leads us to our next practical point. The practical point is a question. What special task does God have for me? What special task does God have for me? Because he has one for all of us. Hear me, friends. He does have a task for you and for me. Let's move on in Galatians. Move on to verses 11 through 16. When Cephas, again that's Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So what happens here is Paul is confronting Peter here on an issue. And you know, I really like this part of this account. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I tend to get the notion that those original disciples, once Jesus had risen, they'd really accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit came on. I kind of get this idea that they're these spiritual giants, you know. They just walk around. Well, the disciples, they did everything perfect. They never made any mistake from that day on until the end. And you know, that's just baloney. That's just not reality. They're still human beings, and that kind of belief is what puts the church in a bad light for those who don't yet know Christ. The idea that any human being becomes any kind of spiritual giant is bogus because we still battle with our humanness in our lives, don't we? It doesn't matter how close we get to God, we still have that battle that goes on. I like the fact that in this account with Peter and Paul that the disciples still at times need to be corrected. And Paul, he was ready to give that correction on that day. In the book of Acts, in chapters 10 and 11, you can read how God revealed to Peter the gospel message wasn't just for the Jews. It was just as much for the Gentiles. It appears that Peter, though, had been eating with the Gentiles and treating them just like any other Christian brother until certain people arrived. Until the old school group of Jews came and whose Christians came and still pushing the old customs came along, and Peter pushed himself at that point away from the table. He entered into the confusion that they had that was bringing jeopardy to creating really different Christian classes, the Jewish Christian class and the Gentile Christian class. And Peter got caught. What he did, he got caught being a hypocrite. And when the other Jews saw him, you know what they did? They began to follow suit. Even Barnabas, who had been traveling with Paul, started to be thrown into this confusion. And you know what? I'm just kind of halted. I'm kind of grabbed by Paul's phrase at the end of verse 14 when he says, "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" They were reverting back, friends, to the old pew game, weren't they? That's what was happening. They're starting to live free, and these old Jewish custom people come in, and they start reverting back to playing that old game again, that old pew game. When the Gentiles are like us, then they'll fit in once they've played the game. And Paul makes it clear earlier in verse 14 that they were acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes the institutional church creates different Christian classes, don't they? They do. The church does. You've got your regular church people, and then you've got your leaders in the church, and then you've got the staff, and then you've got the clergy and the pastors, and then you've got the district superintendents, and then you've got the bishops. Listen to me. We're all on the same level with God. There is no hierarchy. There is no greater thans. There is no less thans. We're all the same sinners saved by grace through faith, all at the same place. Then in verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds them again of the gospel. He says, whether you're born a Jew or a Greek, you get in by the same door. Not by observing the law. No one's justified that way. No one's justified by the institution, but by responding to Christ in faith, placing your life right into the lap of Jesus. Okay, here's for our next practical point. Next practical point. It's a question again. What other made-up different classes do we sometimes find in the church? What other different classes, made-up different classes, do we sometimes find in the church? I'm not just talking Old Fort Church here right now. I'm talking about the church in general. Are there cliques? Are there insiders and outsiders? Do we do that in the church? Listen, in Bethlehem, and I've not been there, I've only heard this, about this. In Bethlehem, there's a church called the Church of the Nativity, and it's built on the spot where they believe that Jesus was born. And the doorway to get into that spot where he's born is called the Door of Humility. It's only something like 4 feet high, and nobody can get in without bowing first. Nobody. It doesn't matter who visits, you have to bow to get in. It doesn't matter if you're Billy Graham, if you're Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter if it's you or me. Anybody that needs to get in. It doesn't matter if you're Jack or Jill in Seneca or Sandusky County on the street. Everyone has to bow first to get in. There are no classes. There are no greater thans. There are no less thans. We all have to bow to get into the presence of God. Let's wrap up with verses 17 through 21. Paul says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For though, he's saying, if you rebuild this old wall that you knew that's been destroyed, you're becoming a lawbreaker by doing that. That's what he's saying there. And it goes on in verse 19. For though the law I died to the law, for the through the law I died to the law so I might live with God, for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for it is righteousness. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So friends, Paul had tried. He had tried to live the pew game. He had tried to live by the law with his greatest intensity and his greatest passion of his heart. He had tried it, seeking to obey every single item of the game. And what he found out is that it was evident he couldn't get to God that way. He couldn't do it through that means. He's saying here that if he could win his own salvation on his own, then Jesus didn't even have to die. Paul was absolutely clear of the fact that Jesus Christ had done for him what he could never do for himself. And I have one more practical point, and I actually forgot to put this one in your message outline, so you have to write this one in if you want, and it's simple. One final practical point. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us enough to give himself for us. Let me say that again if you're writing it down. He lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us enough to give himself for us. If we find ourselves living for anything else, friends, for customs, for traditions, for status, for prestige, for ownership, for control, for self, for church, for country, for home, for an institution, if we find ourselves living for anything else above our faith in the Son of God, then we need to stop. We need to enter that doorway of humility again, and we need to bow our heads and live by Christ alone. It's the only way. By Christ alone. The institution is decoded only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear God, I recognize this is a real different kind of series. It's more of a teaching kind of series as we go through a book of the Bible. But man, it just speaks so much to us if we have ears to hear. The church today has so much become an institution for so many. And God, we just ask you to decode that around here. That we're a place where the way is always clear. That those that are willing to turn to it, to bow to you, will slide right into your grace. That we find ways to help lead people there instead of lead them away. We find ways to bring them there instead of pushing them other directions. That we don't let any institutional stuff be a thing that would block the way that others can come to know you. We are excited about what you're doing here. We're excited about the building across the street and what it can do. But God, I ask you to already grease that aisleway, that whoever comes to the door just slides right to you, that they get past all the jargon we might try to throw and they just find Jesus. And God, maybe there's somebody here this morning that says, you know, I've been playing the pew game. That resonates with me so much. I think I get a little closer, and then I'm back again, and I think I get a little closer. And they are hearing today, I hope, that there is no game. Stop playing games. Jesus has already cleared the way. Bow at the door. Look for his face and enter it in. Come to Jesus. Receive his forgiveness. And he'll lead you forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Friends, the word is being spread from generation to generation, from the time of Christ is being taken from generation to generation across the world, and it's reaching you today, and it's telling you you're free. You're free. Live free in Christ. We're going to get more into that as we get farther into Galatians. Don't be bound to anything. Live free in Jesus. Amen.